Going, and yes, there's the recorder going, and there we are. All right, now I've got to work through all these slides. But anyway, we're going to pick it up with a little bit of a review. All right, we're finishing up chapter 18. Now, as far as the time frames go, we're in the prophet's present time in chapter 18 until we get into the first three verses of chapter 19. Now, last week, when we went through chapter 18, we saw that God, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel were dealing with a very bad attitude held by the exilic community in Babylon. And their attitude was shown in this proverb, the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, they made the mistake and they sinned and we're getting punished for it. And God is unfair. They did the sin, we're getting punished for it. And this misunderstanding and this bad victim, cynical victim, complaining mentality comes out of a misunderstanding of three sections of Scripture. Exodus 20, verse 5, which states that God visits the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Ah, see? Father's sin, we get stuck with it. God's not fair. Numbers 14, 18. God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. See, I told you twice. And finally, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. See that? Three times God is unfair. All right, what's the misunderstanding? We'll go back to Exodus 20, verse 5. The misunderstanding, as God very clearly states out, is not taking in the whole context of the whole verse. First of all, he does visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who what? Hate me. If the children in the third and fourth generations continue in the sins of the father, then they reap the same judgment that the fathers reap. So the same judgment comes on those who hate me, but there's a contrastive right here, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. If a son rejects his father's bad example, and lives a righteous life following God, here following the Mosaic Law, then he reaps the blessings of the Mosaic Law. And the iniquity of the fathers doesn't fall upon him. That was the whole point. The proper interpretation of those three sections of Scripture is found in Deuteronomy 24:16, and it boils down to two words, individual responsibility. Here's Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall their sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for what? His own sin. Individual responsibility. Okay? And we saw the example in chapter 18, the righteous father, but his righteousness didn't trickle down to the next generation, did it? The unrighteous son. But the unrighteous son's iniquity didn't trickle down to the grandson, did it? Well, we saw all that last week in chapter 18. We cannot stand behind our parents. We cannot stand behind the fact that our father was a pastor. We cannot stand behind the fact that we live in the United States, that people think they're Christians because of that. I'm born in the United States. I'm a Christian. Well, my family went to church, and I went to church as a kid. Well, of course I'm a Christian. You know, we can't hide behind that. When we stand before God, we are all going to stand personally accountable, one-on-one, nose-to-nose, face-to-face with him. And that's the proper interpretation of those verses, individual accountability. Now, this runs totally counter. Now, we're going to have an extended review here because this runs totally counter to a doctrine that is prevalent in the Jewish community today. Okay, and so if you're witnessing to your Jewish friend, and they may go to the rabbi. I'm going to turn that off so you guys won't read that. Pay attention to me out here. They may go to the rabbi and say, Rabbi, I'm talking to this person at work, and they say that I'm going to be responsible before God for my sin, and I may end up in hell. What do you think? And the rabbi will probably say something like this: not to worry, it's a Gentile problem. Why? Why? Because you've got the merits of the fathers to depend upon. Okay, you've got the merits of the fathers to depend upon. Okay, what am I talking about? All right, this doctrine comes under two names. One name is original virtue. And you can pick up this article on thejewishencyclopedia.com. Let's read about what he's talking about. It's a term invented by S. Levy as a contrast to the expression original sin. So this doctrine is developed in order to stand expressly against New Testament revelation. That's why it's been developed. A lot of rabbinic Judaism is this way. Okay? It's a reaction to the New Testament. Okay? Okay, it's an expression contrasting original sin and designating the specifically Jewish concept of the influence of the virtue of ancestors upon descendants. In other words, the virtue of ancestors dribbles down to the descendants, to the son, grandson, etc. The doctrine asserts that God visits the virtues of the fathers upon the children for his name's sake and as a mark of grace. But it would appear, on the other hand, that the principle applies only when the children continue the piety of their parents. So there's a little bit of a recognition of the verses we looked at. Okay, but basically, the basic doctrine is the virtues of the righteous forefathers dribble down to the kids. Okay, now let's go on and we'll explain this, look at this a little bit more. In Encyclopedia Judaica, you will find the other term describing this doctrine, Zechut Avot, literally in Hebrew, the merit of the fathers. Zechut Avot, the doctrine that progeny benefit from the righteousness of their forefathers. The exact nature of this concept in question is a question of great complexity. You know, you get three rabbis together, you get four opinions, right? Well, that's exactly what happens here with Zechut Avot. But remember, the progeny benefit from the righteousness of their forebears. What did Ezekiel 18 tell us? No way. Ezekiel 18 told us, absolutely not. There's no trickle-down effect of righteousness or unrighteousness. We all stand before God. Now let's take a look at this a little bit more. Some of the references to it would indicate that it is a form of reward granted to the ancestors or an expression of divine love for them. Others seem to regard it as a benefit emanating from the superabundance of the ancestors' merit. That's the most common form of Zechut Avot. Superabundance of the ancestors' merit with little regard for the deserts of the offspring. In other words, it doesn't matter what the offspring is like, the superabundance of the ancestors' merit can fall on them in their favor, even though they're scoundrels, okay? Let's see. And yet other sources tend to view it as a spiritual gift to the progeny, who in turn must be spiritually qualified to receive it. So there's a little bit of a recognition of individual responsibility. Now, how does this work out? Well, we see it very prominently in Jewish prayers. For example, when we talk about God's 13 attributes of mercy, we see this example, attribute number 9. The rabbis teach that God is the preserver of kindness for thousands of generations. In other words, God remembers the deeds of the righteous for the benefit of their less virtuous generations of offspring. Thus, we constantly invoke the merit of the patriarchs, says the writer. This is the Jewish Publication Society Guide to Jewish Traditions. We constantly invoke the merit of the patriarchs. All right. In the prayers, Rosh Hashanah prayers, High Holy Day prayers. The willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son is a manifestation of his complete trust in the divine will. And I wrote in here Genesis 22, that's my note. And we pray that God will consider the merit of our ancestor in deciding to inscribe us in the book of life for the coming year. In other words, well, we really don't quite match up, but not to worry, we've got a righteous ancestor. Boy, how come it's so... Let's see if we can cool it down here. All right? All right, one more. Another Rosh Hashanah comment. In the biblical tale, Genesis 22, my note, when the angel prevented Abraham from killing Isaac, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice a ram instead of his son. According to this view, the ram's horn is blown. So this is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. That's why we blow the ram's horn, right? Okay. The ram's horn is blown, the shofar, to remind God of the merits earned by our ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, who were willing to unquestionably obey the divine command, with the hope that this will tip the scales of judgment in our favor. So, you know, we're a little bit on the bad side, but God, oh, Lord, would you please remember Abraham? I'm all right. Okay, I'm all right. Maybe I might even go this way. Okay. And Sukkot prayers. The Hoshanot prayers depict the destructive forces of nature and beseech divine protection of both animal and plant life. Now, what's the basis for this divine protection? Based on the merit of the patriarchs, the matriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, Moses and Aaron, prophets and kings who demonstrated their courage and faithfulness to God and whose deeds shaped Israel's natural character and serve as our spiritual models. So again, we're depending on the merits of the fathers to see us into the kingdom, right? No matter what we're like. Okay? Now, can sinful human beings pass on merit to other sinful human beings? I don't care who they are. I don't care if it's Abraham or Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul. You know, we sinful human beings can't pass on merit to other sinful human beings. Who can? Who does have superabundant merit? Yeshua. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? This is imputed righteousness, guys. But notice the difference. He, God, he made him who knew no sin, the sinless God-man. He's the one that possesses superabundant merit. Not anyone in this room or anyone who's ever lived, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, imputed righteousness. Aren't you glad you have Yeshua out there as your advocate? Yeah, in him we're counted righteous, not in our ancestors. Not because of we're born in the United States, not because we go to church every day or have all our lives, okay? There is true merit, yes?
Did those Jewish prayers go back to the time of Jesus?
Yes, oh yeah, yeah. These prayers often go back to the first century or earlier, yeah. Rabbinic Judaism was formed in the intertestamental period, yeah. Okay? All right, what do I got next here? All right, now. Remember last week we were talking about all this in chapter 18, and the examples we saw were Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah, the righteous king, the evil king, and then the righteous king again. And we noticed that in regard to Manasseh, Manasseh did evil all his life, but he reigned 55 years. He was one of the longest reigning kings we have of Judah. Why in the world would God allow such an evil dude to reign so long? And you guys reminded me that Manasseh was the one who repented. And so I think the principle we can apply to Manasseh's case is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, God is not as interested, well, let's put it this way. God is more interested in rehabilitation and repentance than he is in executing strict justice, strict judgment, I should say. He's more interested in repentance and rehabilitation than exercising strict judgment. Now, he will not clear the guilty. Make no mistake, he will not clear the guilty, but he does all he can to bring the guilty to repentance. An example is Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33:10 through 20. Is Manasseh's story. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, what did he do? He entreated the Lord his God, and know it is his God now. He entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So here he begins to repent. When he prayed to him, and when Manasseh prayed to God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I think that's when Manasseh was born again. And I think his actions from that point on bear this out, the evidence of his true faith. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. And he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. So he does defend the country, but notice this is his spiritual response. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. Remember, he put an idol up in the courts of the temple itself. He removed the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord. So he reinstates the correct altar. He sacrifices peace offerings and thank offerings, so he's following the Mosaic law. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. But it really was too late. The consequences of his behavior were still felt in the land. And that's what maybe sometimes happens from our lives. You know, we may get saved, but we have consequences we have to bear. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in all the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So it's pseudo-Yahweh worship, pseudo-Jehovah worship. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built the high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. And so Manasseh slept with his fathers. Now, wouldn't it be fascinating if the book of Hosea was found in some archaeological dig? Wouldn't that be a fascinating find? We know it was written. It's probably dust right now, probably gone forever. Wouldn't that be cool to be an archaeological dig and find that thing? That would be amazing, okay? All righty. Okay, let's pick it up now on page 225. And we'll be starting on chapter 18, verse 25. Page 225 in your outline. All right, God has been dealing with the first objection. You know, God is unfair. We didn't sin. Our fathers did, and we're paying for it. So the exile community, the exilic community, was not owning up to their own responsibility for their own sins. All right. So God has answered that objection. No, I'm not unfair. I treat everyone individually. But now they have another objection that came out of the verses 23-24. And we find that at the beginning of verse 25. Okay, chapter 18, verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Now in your notes it says, the way of the Lord is not equal. And that is probably the better rendition, equal. Probably a little bit better than the word right as the NASB has it here. In other words, the Lord is not practicing equality. The way of the Lord is not equal. God doesn't practice equality. Now, what's the issue? Well, this issue came out of the previous two or three verses, point 2a and b. And this is just a variation of a previous objection number one. Just a variation. God's not fair. Why should all the wicked deeds be forgotten after one act of righteousness? In other words, remember, if the wicked man is wicked all his life, but then turns to living righteously, he doesn't die. That's not fair. Point B, why should all the righteous deeds be forgotten because of one act of wickedness? And just on the opposite side, a man lives righteously all his life, He commits a wicked deed deserving of death, he dies. God's not giving credit where credit is due. God's not fair.
Bob,
question.
Could you parallel that to the parable about the workers coming in and working all day, and then a few came later and they got the same amount of money? And
sure. Yeah, because in the parable, the owner of the field says, listen, I paid you what you agreed upon. He treats everybody alike. Everybody who worked for him got the same wage. Yeah, it's very similar, very similar. So this cynical little complaining victim mentality community is criticizing God again. Now, God repudiates their attitude, tells them he's being consistent with the Mosaic law. Verse 25, second part of the verse. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? And so to those rhetorical questions, the answers are yes. Is my way fair? Yes. Is your way unfair, unequal? Yes. Now let's take a look at this accusation. First by looking at the righteous in verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. And so the point is, he suffers the death penalty because he's committing a crime worthy of the death penalty. He doesn't get credit for 40, 50 years of righteousness. Same thing would happen with you or me, right? We don't break a law for 40, 50 years and we murder somebody, we're going to get the death penalty, okay? All right, now, what about the wicked? Verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. So a guy's been evil all his life, but now he decides to live righteously, and he's not doing anything anymore that could bring the death penalty upon him. He is going to live. He's not going to, all his wickedness is not going to be credited against him and bring the death penalty upon him. And remember, we're dealing with physical life and physical death. Now, this is what seems unfair. Now, why is this fair? Page 226, top of the page. The reason why, because, verse 28, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live and not die. And here's that principle of repentance. Because he repents, he turns away from evil and gets out from underneath the death penalty. And remember, God is more interested in repentance and rehabilitation than in the application of strict judgment. Now, who are the actual guilty ones in this encounter? Is it God or is it the exilic community? Verse 29. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? And so again, God rebukes their attitude with the two rhetorical questions. And basically he's saying here, I always act with equality. The same penalty for anyone who commits the same crime, righteous or unrighteous, the same penalty, and the same mercy for anyone who repents. The righteous man lives righteously. The wicked man repents. He gets the same mercy. That's the equality. Same penalty for the same crime. Same mercy for the same repentance. That makes sense? My ways are equal, is what the Lord is saying. And because he so desires repentance over executing strict judgment, he now exhorts the nation to repent. Point D. We start in verses 30 through 32 with the exhortation to practice repentance, to turn away from our sin. It begins with the fact that God will indeed judge sin. First part of verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. And notice point C, last line in the bottom of the page. This is the important. The judgment is individual, right? Individual responsibility. Everyone according to their own ways. Not according to their father's ways. You know? By the way, you guys, I don't know, I think I've told you this. My father was an alcoholic. He smoked like a stove, drank like a fish, visited prostitutes, drove my mother to neurosis. Okay? His wickedness does not trickle down to me and condemn me. Right? Okay? You see that? The sins of our parents do not condemn us. Neither does the righteousness of our parents save us. Individual responsibility. Okay? We all stand before God face to face. All right. That's the proper interpretation of the Mosaic Law. So, page 227. Question, Marlene? Yeah, that's true. Well, it's a recognition that many times the children imitate the parents, and they're responsible for that imitation. The children. Remember last week in chapter 18, we saw that if the children reject the unrighteousness of the father, they are evaluated by God on that basis. And we saw Josiah reject the unrighteousness of his grandfather Manasseh, and Josiah was not condemned because of Manasseh's evil. The children are responsible for their own life. Okay, many times they follow the example of the parents. That's the unfortunate thing. Many times they do, but they are responsible before God for their own lives. Okay, yeah. That is regretful that our parents sometimes provide the bad example that we follow, or the good example that we follow. It can go both ways, but that doesn't mean we're condemned or saved because of our parents. We're condemned or saved because of our personal choices. Okay. All righty. The call to repent then. God wants to see the nation change, and so in verse 30, second part of the verse, he issues the call. Repent. And turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not become a stumbling block to you. And again, that's the literal Hebrew. The NASB translates that word stumbling block. That is a literal translation. The idea here is the picture of a man tripping over a rock or something and falling on his face and injuring himself. That's what sin can do to you. Don't do that. Now, what does repentance involve? Since he's calling the nation to change, he also instructs the nation on how to do that. Verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Oh, why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, what does repentance involve? First of all, point A. Cast all your transgressions away from you. In other words, the negative aspect is to turn away from sin. Repentance means to change your mind, to go the other way. So turn away from your sin. But then there's a positive aspect, and that's points B and C. Make you a new heart. In other words, exercise faith in God. Choose to exercise faith in God. Turn away from your sin and toward the Lord. And get a new spirit. And that's a reference to regeneration. When we, in faith, turn to God, we are born again or regenerated. This is the concept of being born again found in the Old Testament. We see it very clearly in the New Testament, but it has its roots in the Old Testament in this kind of a statement here in verse 31. That's the positive aspect. So now he takes the principles which were being felt in the physical realm with the law of Moses, the death penalty, and he now slides them into the spiritual realm as well. Exercise faith in God and get this new spirit, be regenerated, be born again spiritually. And that's the goal of all this, point D, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? Why will you continue in spiritual death? Point E. Our need for this new heart and spirit is a constant prophetic theme. You see four cross references there. All four of them deal with the new covenant. The new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, the first reference. And the essence of the new covenant is spiritual salvation. I will put my spirit within them. I will put a new law in their heart. They will all know me. So the new covenant is the essence of the new covenant is spiritual salvation. We live under the new covenant today. Everyone who's placed their faith in Yeshua has entered into the new covenant. And that new covenant is described in that little book we all have called the New Testament, right? That's an explanation of the new covenant, a detailed explanation of the new covenant. All right, the second reference there, Jeremiah 32, 39, add 39-40. Both verses speak of the new covenant. Ezekiel 11, we saw a reference to the new covenant back in chapter 11. And when we get to chapter 36, we'll also see a reference to the new covenant. We'll look at it more deeply when we get to chapter 36. So his call here is for the nation to repent. Why? We see God's desire, we see God's heart very clearly in verse 32. Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. And so God has no pleasure in physical or spiritual death at all. Now, he will not clear the guilty. He will not excuse the guilty. That's why he calls on the guilty to repent. But he prefers to save rather than to condemn. And because he prefers to save rather than to condemn, he lays before Israel the responsible choice to be born again. Now, this carries over into the New Testament very clearly. And I think the clearest verse dealing with this whole principle is John 3, 16 and 17, right? You're all very familiar with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why did he send his Son? For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So when Yeshua came in the first coming, he came to bring salvation. And that's what God prefers, to give mankind a chance to make a responsible decision. Now, he will come at the second coming, and he will not excuse the guilty at the second coming. But right now, he's pleading with the world to make the responsible decision to be born again. Aren't you glad you know Yeshua? Aren't you glad for this? All righty. Well, I have 7:46. We've just finished chapter 18. So go ahead and take your break, listen for the shofar, and we'll pick it up on chapter 19 in 15 minutes. All righty. All right. Let's pick it up on page 228. We're just getting into chapter 19. Now, as we get into chapter 19, we come to point 11 in your outline, the lamentation over the princes of Israel, the 11th major point in this section. And we come to another allegorical story. So Ezekiel is now told to take up a lamentation, a little different style than we've seen before, in verse 1. God says to him, as for you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. And the Hebrew word there is kinah, which basically means a funeral song, a dirge, a lament, a funeral song. And you see in your outline, Dr. Fruthenbaum has noted that a certain rhythm will be followed here in this particular section. And Hebrew has a rhythm. I'll talk about that in a little bit. Question?
Who are the princes?
This is the leadership, point B there. The object there, the leadership of the exilic community here. Okay, everybody see that, point B? All right, now the figure he uses, chapter 19, here's the figure he's using of this allegory, the figure of a lioness and her cubs, okay? That's the picture. Verse 2, and say, what was your mother? A lioness among lions? She lay down among the young lions, she reared her cubs. And so, of course, this is not a literal mother. This lioness represents point B2 there. It represents Jerusalem and Judah. Jerusalem, the capital, Judah, the nation. Point 2C, she couched among the lions. The other lions would be the Gentile nations. Point D, in the midst of the young lions, she nourished her whelps. And that would be the her cubs. So she has her people and this nation of Israel, pictured as a lioness here, is lying down among the other nations. Now you see in point D at the bottom of the page, example of kinah in verse 2. Now, Hebrew has a rhythm to it, for those of you that have taken Hebrew. And you can see this rhythm when you watch the ultra-Orthodox pray, especially when you see a picture like at the Western Wall. You know, you'll see the Orthodox with their prayer book and they're davening. Okay, this is called davening. Okay, because they're getting into the rhythm of the Hebrew. As they read, Hebrew has a very clear rhythm to it. And you can see that rhythm expressed through their body. Okay, so that's called davening. In fact, it's become the word davening has become a synonym for synagogue. You know, you might meet another Jewish person and he might say to you, well, where do you daven? What he's saying is, well, where do you go to your synagogue? What's your synagogue? You know, where do you pray? Okay. So it's a reference to this rhythm you see in Hebrew. So it's very clear here in this section. All right, page 229. Page 229. We now come to the first cub, the first young lion in our picture. And this king is Shalom or Jehoahaz, same guy, alternate names. Verse 3 then. Verse 3. When she brought up one of her cubs, he became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey. He devoured men. Now, as far as the time frames go, through verse 2, we were in the prophet's present time. But now as we enter verse 3, he's going to drop back to the near past. He's going to take a little glimpse at the past, at the historical background that led up to where they are right now. So we begin in verses 3 for this, okay? So he's talking here about Jehoahaz, who became a king at age 23, and then points C and D, we learn that he was a wicked king. He caught prey, he devoured men. This is a picture of the fact that he was a wicked king. And so he was judged by God and fell in verse 4. Verse 4, the nations heard about him. He was captured in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. And that's what happened to Jehoahaz. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt came in, defeated him, and brought him into the land of Egypt. So the other nations there are Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, basically. And so the background is point 3. And you see three cross references, A, B, and C, to his history. Now in point C, we move to the next king, Jehoiachin. This is the second cub of our little pride of lions. Verse 5. When she saw, as she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a strong lion. Now the her here is, of course, the lioness, Judah and Jerusalem. And she loses hope. What is she losing hope about? Point 2. She loses hope that Jehoahaz would ever be returned to the throne. Judah and Jerusalem come to the realization finally that he ain't coming back from Egypt. Was that Bonnie? We don't have to call 911, do we? You usually interrupt me with good questions. Okay. All righty. The nation loses hope that Jehoahaz will ever return from Egypt, and so the nation appoints a new king, Jehoiachin, point B, and then point C at the bottom of the page. He became the young lion. He became king at age 18. Page 230. Now, the power of King Jehoiachin is brought out in verse 6. And he walked about among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to tear his prey and devoured men. So again, he matures, he grows, he matures in his position of leadership, but he is also as wicked as Jehoahaz. He catches the prey, he devours men. And in fact, he was a pretty, pretty bad king, one of the worst that Judah ever had. And that is brought out in verse 7. He destroyed their fortified towers and laid waste to their cities, and the land and its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. Now, the point A there, point 3A, he knew their palaces. The word palaces is the Old American Standard translation. I read the NASB, which translates it fortified towers. I don't know why the translators chose those translations. The literal Hebrew is below you there, point one. It literally reads, he knew their widows. In other words, he followed the policy of killing husbands and either taking or raping their widows. Wicked king. What does that remind you of? A good king who did that once, David, right? Remember King David? He had Uriah killed and took his wife. David did this once. Fortunately, David was a man after God's own heart and repented of that. But Jehoahaz was not like his father David. So he had a horrible policy. And then points B, C, and D, laying waste the cities and desolating the land. Now, that's a reference to the fact that he ruined his own people. He ruined his own nation. He had a short, brutal, immoral reign. He was a horrible king. His roaring was very loud and it was against his own people. And so he's judged for this in verse 8. The nations set against him. On every side from their provinces, they spread a net over him. He was captured in their pit. And so God sends the surrounding nations against Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 9, page 231, the nations judge Judah and Jerusalem because of the leadership. Verse 9, they put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in hunting nets so that his voice would be heard no more on the mountains of Israel. And that's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar taking him captive in the second deportation of 597 BC. And again, you can read the historical background at the bottom of page 231, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Okay, page 232 in your outline. We now move to the third cub, but actually our figure will change here. Now, as far as the time frames go, we've just looked at 2 Kings in the past. Now, we move forward to Ezekiel's present time, and we look at the current king in verses 10 and 11, Zedekiah. This is the current king who's reigning in Jerusalem just prior to the Babylonian destruction of 586. Okay? The rule of Zedekiah. Another figure is used here, another motif, and this is a vine with its branches, like a grapevine with its branches coming out. Okay, verse 10. A little change in picture here. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant waters. Okay, your mother was like a vine. So he's referring here, he's referring to Zedekiah. The mother is Judah and Jerusalem. And that figure was used earlier. Then point two, do you see point A, Roman numeral two, says in your blood. In your blood is the literal rendering of the standard Hebrew text, the Masoretic text today. But you notice I didn't read that. in verse 11, I read, verse 10, I read, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, not in your blood. And that's because some of the other texts, Hebrew texts, say vineyard there, and the Septuagint has the word grape blossom there. Your mother was like a vine with a grape blossom. So it fits context better, and it fits the Septuagint better to translate that as vineyard and not go with the Masoretic text there. It's a picture of the fact that this vine was, point three there, planted in Jerusalem, well situated in Jerusalem. It was fruitful. It had a lot of branches and had a lot of water. And so the picture here is that Zedekiah was king in Judah under the benevolent monarch Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, we looked at that in previous lessons. Nebuchadnezzar had a very mild foreign policy. You obey me, you pay my taxes, hey, not to worry, it's all great. You'll prosper. Okay, that was Nebuchadnezzar's policy. Just submit to me and obey, and you will prosper. And that's the picture here. There was no reason for Zedekiah to revolt. The vine had plenty of water, and it was situated in a good place. Okay, page 233. All right, that's a picture of King Zedekiah. Now, the rest of the government comes into view in verse 11. Verse 11. And it had strong branches fit for scepters of rulers, and its height was raised above the clouds, so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. And so it had strong rods. That's a reference to the branches of the vine, the other officials in the government. And point three is the key. Their stature was exalted. They had a position of honor and influence. They could prosper too. And that's pictured in the multitude of the branches. So again, there was no reason for Zedekiah or his government officials to think of revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. They would have prospered. Now, we're going to move in our time frames. We're going to take one more jump. This is the prophet's present time. Now we jump forward to the near future, and in verses 12 through 14, Ezekiel is going to prophesy the coming Babylonian destruction. It'll come in about 4 or 5 years upon Zedekiah, upon his government, and upon Jerusalem. So here's the prophecy, the short-term prophecy that's going to, one of the short-term prophecies that validate Ezekiel as a true prophet. So we start with the fall of Zedekiah. Verse 12. But it was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up its fruit. Its strong branch was torn off so that it withered, and fire consumed it. So here's the fall of the king and all his government. The picture of the Babylonian invasion is pictured in points 1 and 2, plucked up in fury, cast to the ground. That's a picture of the success of the Babylonian invasion. Point 3, the east wind dried up its fruit. And of course, Babylon was to the east, across on the other side of the Arabian Peninsula. And so this is a picture of that Khamsin. Remember I told you about the Khamsin, that hot wind that blows out of the Arabian Peninsula, 120 degrees, it sucks the water out of everything. When you're in Israel at that time, you drink like crazy. So the vine here is sucked dry by this Khamsin, Babylon coming. And so it's just, it's ruined and withered, it dried up, ready for burning. And so its strong rods, point four, were broken off and withered. And all that is singular. It refers to Zedekiah. Fire consumed him. He's pictured as that vine dried up and burning. And of course, we know all about that with our Southern California brush fires. That's the picture here. And so Zedekiah was taken into captivity. Verse 13. And now it was planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. That wilderness, that dry and thirsty land, is Babylon. No longer in the promised land, no longer in the land of milk and honey, but in the land of destruction. And so in verse 14 on page 234, the kingdom will be destroyed. First part of verse 14. And the fire has gone out from its branch. It has consumed its shoots and fruit, so that there's not in it a strong branch. Now, this is an important phrase because of some of the concepts brought out here. Point A, C1A. We need to note, you can put stars by points A, B, and C. The source of the destruction are the branches, the rods themselves. Point B. In other words, it's the sins of the rulers that are responsible for the destruction of the kingdom. There was no reason for Zedekiah and his government to dream of rebellion against Babylon, and yet they did. And point C, it's Zedekiah's rebellion that brought on the final destruction. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was sick and tired of Jewish rebellions. He'd put up with two of them. He didn't want a third. And when this third one came, he said, "That's enough. Scorched earth policy. I've had it with you guys." And so Nebuchadnezzar devoured its fruit. And again, you can see the background by reading point three there, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And so the song comes to an end in verse 14, last part of the verse. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. So now we see why this funeral song was sung by Ezekiel. God has come full circle here. He began by saying this was a lamentation, a funeral song. It ends by emphasizing that fact. The nation will be destroyed. Now, the key principle here, and you've got room at the bottom of page 234. Probably not enough room for what I'm going to share with you. So you're probably going to be mad at me. Okay, we'll see. Oh, by the way, the morning class asked for all those slides on Zechut Avot. So I'm going to do all that stuff. I'm going to reproduce all those slides. Jim wants it. Gloria wants it. Okay. And so you'll have copies on Original Virtue. And I can do these slides too. After you see these slides, if you want them, ask. I'll make them for you, okay? All right, the key principle here. It comes out here. It becomes very, very important in the New Testament. Here's the principle. The rulers of Israel have led the nation astray. The rulers of Israel have led the nation astray. And the same principle comes to bear regarding the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. Exact same principle comes to bear. Okay, let's take a look at this. Now, we would look at this in detail in my Life of Messiah class. We're only going to skim over the highlights here because this is not our purpose. This is a study of Ezekiel, not a study of Life of Messiah. Matthew 12, a critical, critical chapter you need to know cold. In the Gospels, you need to know Matthew chapter 12. The rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. You need to memorize it. Have I memorized it? No. This is a very important chapter. All right, verse 22 begins. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw. Now the importance of this incident lies in the fact that the healing of a man afflicted by a demon that caused blindness and muteness was a messianic miracle. We'll see the response of the populace in just a moment. Now the rabbis could cast out demons in these days. But they had a procedure that they followed. The procedure was to talk with the demon and learn the demon's name. When you learned the demon's name, you had authority over the demon, you could cast it out. Could you do that with a demon that they made the person mute? No, you couldn't do that. Can't do that. So the rabbis taught that only the Messiah would be able to cast out this kind of a demon. Okay? Yeshua does it. Okay, Jesus does it. How do the onlookers react? All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, they've been taught all their life that this is a messianic miracle. So they jump to the correct conclusion. They're asking the right question. Is this guy the Messiah? He's performing a messianic miracle. Now, this places the Pharisees, the religious leaders, on the horns of a dilemma. They have one or two choices to make. One, they can affirm the messiahship of Yeshua. Yeah, he's performing a messianic miracle. He must be the Messiah. Follow him. That's one choice. The other choice is to deny that he's the Messiah. But if they deny that he's the Messiah, they have to explain away the miracle. Well, how come he's doing a messianic miracle that no one else can do? They choose the second option. Here's the explanation. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. In other words, he is not the Messiah, but he is demon-possessed himself. That's the basis of the Jewish rejection of the messiahship of Jesus. He is not the Messiah. In fact, he's demon-possessed himself. That's why he can do these miracles. Okay? This is the initial rejection of the messiahship of Jesus. Now, Yeshua launches into a defense of his messiahship in which he withers this argument. And when the argument is over, we drop down to verse 38. And in verse 38, we get a repeat. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Well, Yeshua has been doing a year to a year and a half of signs. He's been healing people right, left, and sideways. Masses. He's just performed a messianic miracle. Does he have to perform another sign? This is why he responds the way he does. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, what is the sign of Jonah the prophet? He explains it. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, if you read the book of Jonah, it's very clear in the Hebrew that when Jonah went into that fish, he died. And when he came out of that fish, he was resurrected. Okay? The sign of the prophet Jonah is the sign of resurrection. In a similar way, Yeshua will go into the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He will go in dead. He will come out alive. Okay? Just like Jonah. Jonah drowned, by the way, you guys. Jonah drowned and was swallowed by that fish and was spit out alive. Okay? And a lot of people don't think that. They think he wriggled inside there for 3 days. But the Hebrew is very clear. He was dead in there. So the sign of the prophet Jonah is the sign of resurrection. Okay, when will the sign of resurrection come to the nation? The sign of resurrection will come to Israel on four occasions. First occasion, the resurrection of Lazarus. John 11, verses 1 through 44. If you read that, note that Jesus says, I'm doing this miracle for the masses. Read it. And don't pass over that comment. He does the miracle for those observing it. Why? It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's the sign of resurrection. It's the sign of his messiahship. That's the first occasion. Second occasion. The sign of resurrection will come with the resurrection of the recently deceased believers in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53. What happened when Yeshua died? The tombs were opened, it says, and those who were in the tombs came out and were seen in the city. Now, that means they had to be recently deceased or nobody would recognize them. You know, if you died 200 years ago and you walked into the city, nobody's going to know you from Adam, okay? Right? So these were believers who had died recently. Jesus had not healed them, even though he was present. And they came out of the tombs and witnessed to his resurrection, that he's the Messiah. Okay? The third sign will be the resurrection of Jesus himself. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. That is proclaimed by the apostles in the book of Acts over and over again. And we see that in the New Testament over and over again. Third sign of resurrection, proclaiming his messiahship. All three of these signs are past. They have all occurred. Okay? One more sign of resurrection remains. And that will be the resurrection of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Remember, two witnesses will be killed. Their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem 3 days. And God will raise them up in the sight of everybody, and they will ascend into heaven. That's the final sign of resurrection. The first three signs have been rejected. The final sign will be accepted. It will be part of the process of bringing Israel to faith in the Messiah. Okay? Now let's take a look at the rejection of the first sign, the resurrection of Lazarus. John 11, very end of the account. And when he had said these things, Yeshua, Jesus, cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Yeshua said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. They accept the sign of Jonah, but it's a remnant of individuals who do that. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. How did the religious leadership react? Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees, and remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other. They wouldn't give each other the time of day normally. But on the issue of Yeshua, they unite. And they also united with the Herodians as well. All three groups hated each other. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Notice the final statement here in 53. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. The first sign of Jonah is rejected. This is the official rejection of the messiahship of Jesus. The initial rejection was back in chapter 12 of Matthew. This is the final and official rejection. Did I see a hand, a question? Yes, Bonnie.
Yeah, why did they surmise that the Romans would come and take away their place in their nation if Jesus was the Messiah?
Well, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. They just believed he would start an insurrection and that would bring the Romans in to crush it. See, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. He was a phony. And that'll cause the Romans. I'm thinking ahead to Ezekiel 38. That'll cause the Romans to crush us. Yes, Kelly.
The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection.
Yes.
And the Sadducees did.
And the Sadducees did not.
That's why
there was two. That's why they're sad, you see. Yeah, okay. They disagreed over many, many issues, okay? Yeah, I'll leave that for the Life of Messiah study, okay? Last question, yeah.
Yes, it's interesting to know that Lazarus had already been dead for 3 days.
Right, right.
And by then, in the Jewish tradition, when somebody was dead 3 days, there's no hope that
right.
Jesus might revive or come back. And it's interesting that Yeshua could have gotten there right
Yes, right.
So there's a reason.
And so you have that link with 3 days again, right? The sign of resurrection.
Yeah. All 3 days.
Sure, sure. Now the second sign of Jonah, the second sign of resurrection apparently was ignored. There's no record about any official rejection of the recently deceased believers coming alive. The third sign of Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus itself, is rejected in Acts with the stoning of Stephen. That really marks the official rejection of the third sign of Jonah. Okay. Now, there is a solution to this rejection of Yeshua's Messiahship. And the solution is found in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Remember, the leadership of the nation has led the nation astray. Happened in Ezekiel's day, happened in the first century. There is a solution in the first century here. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way the hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's the summary of his 3.5-year ministry. Here's the reaction to it. You were unwilling. There's the rejection of his messiahship. Here's the judgment that comes because of the rejection of his messiahship. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That's the Romans coming in AD 70 and destroying the temple. And here's the solution. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until, very key word, until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the great messianic greeting of Psalm 118:26. I'm not coming back, Israel, till you call me back as your Messiah. You rejected me as the Messiah. I will not come back till you accept me as the Messiah. The point is, the leadership of the nation has to lead the nation to accept the Messiahship of Jesus. That's the basis for the second coming. That's why Romans 1:16 is so important, that the gospel is to go to the Jew first. We're always to bring this solution before the Jewish people. Okay, even when we reject it, even when we fight against it, still, it's to go to Israel first. Okay? Well, getting back to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, the leaders of the nation led the nation astray. That same principle it was worked out in the life of Yeshua himself. All right, enough of that diversion. I've kept you about 4 minutes over. And we're now on page 235 in chapter 20. So we'll pick it up next week on chapter 20, page 235. So let me close in prayer. And I will turn you guys loose. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, I want to thank you for your word. And help us all to remember that we stand accountable individually before you. And help us to always present that truth to those around us, that everybody that's ever lived is going to stand before you one day responsible for their own relationship to you. And that in your great mercy, you reach out today to all mankind to bring salvation. We also know that all mankind will not embrace your salvation, and that you will not clear the guilty. You will punish the guilty. And so, Lord, with that in mind, help us always to reach out to those around us. And Lord, we've also seen here the importance of leadership. We've seen the importance of it in the life of the nation Israel and how the leaders can determine the consequences that fall upon the nation, either for blessing or for cursing. And right now, Lord, we're under cursing. We're spread all over the world under the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. We've rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would all be motivated by this lesson to always desire to bring the Messiahship of Jesus before all people to the Jew first, realizing that this is one of the key aspects of your eternal plan, and that by doing so, we are part of the process of bringing in the second coming and part of the process of bringing in the kingdom, and after that, the eternal state. So, Lord, we do lift ourselves up before you and ask you to help us fulfill this commission that you've given us, and we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week, chapter 20.